thank you for the song selections that so, I think, wonderfully complement the message that we're going to see in this last verses that we have in the Gospel of John. I appreciate those. A lot of times I'm the one who's coming up with songs, and sometimes others, and I have no responsibility for these songs, but I'm very pleased because I believe it prepares us to hear the Word of God. So let's pray and ask for His help now, because we need it every day. Thank you, our Father. I'm just right now filled with such gratitude that we have a song, that we have a shepherd to follow, that we have a spirit to enable. We have a Savior that has given us new life, salvation. Oh, Lord, we are so grateful. And so we have this precious word that is sufficient. We need nothing else. If there were no books written in the history of man, this would be sufficient. And even with all books being written, we still have the only sufficient word. But we confess right now that we need your divine enablement to understand. We still, as Christians, need you to illumine. And there are those here without Christ, and they need, Lord, their blindness to be removed, the scales to be taken from their eyes so that they can see, repent, and believe in the person and the work of Christ. So we give you praise and we plead at the same time for your divine help right now. We can do this because of what Christ has done for us. Amen. I wonder if you are able to admit with me today that you can be perplexed, that times can be confusing, that there are many issues in which you still don't have all the answers. You can find yourself in circumstances wondering, what is God doing? If you can admit that today, then we're all in the same boat because we're human. And even as Christians, you say, well, we have all that we need. We do, but that doesn't mean that we have it all figured out yet, does it? I think if we had it all figured out, we might be right with Him right now. But we don't. We still need a lot of help. We can be so confused in this life and so uncertain about what is happening in this life. And so we might be asking the Lord, why are you allowing this? What are you doing in this situation, God? I don't understand why I'm suffering, why this loved one is enduring this situation, why my life has been turned upside down. We have questions like this. And, you know, we can look at Christianity and we can think of it in a very narrow way as the religion of answers. And truly it does give us answers, doesn't it? It gives us answers to the deepest questions of life. It consoles us. It encourages us. It grants us peace by God's grace. It chastens us. It confronts us. It convicts us of sin. It does all these things. It does give us the answers that we need in life. But that doesn't mean that this Word of God gives you understanding of everything under the sun. We don't have understanding of everything. We have finite minds, but we have understanding of what we need if we follow God's Word, if we follow Christ. And so God's Word is sufficient for life and godliness, but that doesn't mean that every situation you'll have exact clarity and perfect understanding of what God is doing. You might have general understanding, and sometimes, by God's grace, you might have specific understanding, but you'll have enough. You'll have enough if you're seeking Him. And that's what we're going to see in our passage. You know, I've grown frustrated in situations where there's ambiguity. Anybody been there? Where it's just there's that ambiguity and I just don't know what to do. But if you're irritated by that fact that you don't always have the answer to circumstances, then I think this passage will be an encouragement to you. I think it will be a help to all of us as we see that, you know what, sometimes that's just the way it's going to be. And you're going to have to deal with that ambiguity. But you'll know the truth that you need to know. You wouldn't be human if it didn't trouble you. And so what we're going to see in our passage, the main point, if you're following in your notes, is that above all, our priority is to follow Christ by relying on His Word. Now, I know that sounds so simple. Maybe it sounds just very generic to you, you know? But I think you'll see why that's so important. It's so important for us to grasp hold of that truth. We have to trust in what is revealed. Did you hear that? We have to rest in what we have been given. That revelation that has been given by us or by God to us. We have to hold on to what we do know instead of torturing ourselves about what we don't know. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be good Bible students and seeking to know from the Word of God. What that means is, you, even as you do that, there are questions in this life that you will not have answered. The Scripture will not answer them for you. I think the men and I, as we've been going through the Leadership Institute, we've been discovering that. We just talked about election yesterday, and we have to say, you know what? This is about as far as I can go. And I just trust in my good God that He is gracious and kind and just, and I know that I will see Him vindicated. And so those who would think otherwise, He will be vindicated. His Word will be vindicated. His justice will be vindicated. And so we come to our last passage in this rich gospel, this gospel according to John. And you know, it's very difficult to summarize all that we have seen in this rich gospel. It's hard to put it all together. I can at least recite John's purpose, God's purpose in this gospel in verse 31, where we learn that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. I can tell you that. That's the purpose of the gospel. That's not the sum total of everything that we've seen in the gospel, but it gives you at least what the purpose and the direction of it is. We have scaled the height of looking at the nature and the person of Christ, and we have seen Him from the very beginning as the Word, who is with God, who is God. We have seen that He is the Creator and that He became flesh. We have seen that He images perfectly the Father so that He can say to His disciples, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father in chapter 14. We have learned that before Abraham was born, He said, I am, that He is the I am. And they picked up stones to stone Him because they understood what that meant. And they didn't think He was, and so they thought He was blaspheming. We know He is. We have scaled the heights and we've seen His miracles. We've seen Him give sight to the blind. We've seen Him raise the dead. We've seen His authoritative teaching, these sermons that are so profound. We've seen His compassion. We've seen Him as a servant. And even in His resurrected form, as He cooks on the barbecue for the disciples. This is our Savior. And the Gospel of John has just given us such a rich picture. And we ought to be grateful to God for what He has given to us. But we've seen more. We have seen, and this caught me by surprise, we've seen the rich doctrine of the Trinity exalted in this Gospel. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've seen especially that relationship between Father and Son, perfect in unity. We have seen that in this passage, that He only does the will of the Father. We have seen the rich truth, the glorious truth of authority and submission that defies the norm in our society, who seems to buck up against authority. We've seen it as we recognize that the Father has authority in the divine Godhead, and the Son and the Spirit submit to Him. And yet we see that this isn't just a command then for us to submit to God and submit to authorities. It's actually us imaging God, because it's in His nature. The divine triune Godhead is a Godhead that's comprised of those who have authority and submit. And so as we do, we actually image God. We don't just obey a command. Oh yeah, we do. But we image God. We've seen this. We've seen God's sovereignty and salvation in so many ways. But you know, the one verse that stands out to me is John 6:44, when Jesus says, no one comes to Me unless the Father draws him. And that just does it for me. Out of Jesus' own mouth on many occasions. It's very simple. It's very clear. I don't understand how it all works. I just know that it does, and it fits in with the very character of who God is. He is all wise. He is outside of time. He is eternal. He knows all things. He knows the future because He has decreed the future. I know these things, and these things are seen in this gospel. We have learned that salvation comes by God through faith in Christ. And so belief is a dominant theme in this book. Over and over we see what was just read to us, wasn't it, in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, a summarized version of essentially the message of this whole book. And we see it in John 3:16, and we see it over and over. Faith. Without faith, we have no hope. And so Jesus tells us over and over that by believing in Him, we have eternal life. We see that as well. And so we've also come to understand that Jesus is our very bread. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. What does that mean? That means that He is our everything. He is our sustenance. He is our source of life and essentially, and especially, spiritual life. We need Him. And He has demonstrated how central this is. He said, do you remember this? When he had visited with a woman at the well, and His disciples were concerned that He needed to get some food. And He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Right? He said, I have bread that you know not of before that. We have bread in Christ. We have all that we need in Him. You know, it's appropriate that this book ends with an emphasis on following Christ and relying on His Word. It's so appropriate to me that it ends that way. Because isn't that what Jesus said is the very definition of discipleship? In John chapter 8, verse 31, He said to those who professed faith, He said to those who said that they believed, He said, if you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples. And then He goes on to say, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see that emphasis on the Word? And the word discipleship simply means that we follow Christ. It's followers, Christ learners. Well, I've divided this last passage up in two sections. First, we're going to see in verse 20 through 23, our priority is to follow Christ through uncertainty. And then we're going to see in verse 24 and 25, we can trust God's Word. Both of those things are central. So let's take a look at this first point. Our priority is to follow Christ through uncertainty. Because, again, we don't always have the explanation for why things are happening. We don't always have the reasons. But we are shown in Scripture the way that we're to go. And that's really all we need at the end of the day. And that's what we find in this passage. Let me begin at verse 20, and I'll read through verse 23. Peter turned, and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to Him, and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray You? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is My will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow Me. And so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. And yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is My will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And so Peter sees another disciple, strong disciple. And in verse 20, it's disciple that loved Jesus and whom Jesus loved in particular is how he's described here. So remember the situation. Peter is evidently walking with Jesus. He's been listening to Jesus and he's been interacting with Jesus. Jesus questioned him, do you love Me? Three different times, and Peter says, yes, I do. You know, Lord, I do. And Jesus tells him to tend My lambs, right? Or to feed My lambs, to tend My sheep. And then he also says to feed My sheep. Three times. But then he goes on after that, and he tells Peter what is going to happen in his life. He tells him that he is going to die a violent death. He's going to be stretched out, which is probably an idiom for the crucifixion. That he's going to die by crucifixion. That's a hard thing to hear. It's an encouraging thing for Peter because really what he's telling Peter is that yes, you do love Me, Peter. You're going to love Me to the end. How that is encouraging, but at the same time, it's one of those bitter pills, right? It's good to know that I'm going to hang on, but ooh, look at that end. That doesn't sound so great to me at first glance. You know, believers can overanalyze their circumstances. We can take the simple and we can make it complex. It's good to be curious, but we can go too far. And I think what happens is that Peter wants to know more. And we can understand why. He's received some very serious news. And so he wonders what the fate of John will be. In verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Now remember, John was a part of the inner three, the sons of Zebedee and Peter. They were part of the inner three. They saw the transfiguration. You know, they had a special relationship with Jesus Christ that was even beyond the rest of the disciples, the apostles. In fact, back in chapter 13, we find that it was the disciple whom Jesus loved that was laying on Jesus, depending on the translation, or near Jesus, I think is laying on Jesus. And Peter said, "Would you find out who's going to betray him?" And so he asked, John asked. So they had a relationship, you see. And he looks behind when they're talking. We don't know how close John was. He could have been right there listening the whole time. But he says, what about him? And obviously we understand what he's asking. Is he going to face the same kind of end that I am? Is this an appropriate question to ask? You might wonder as we walk through this text. Is Peter concerned about fairness, or is he just concerned about John's welfare? What do you think? Or maybe he feels alone, and he just wonders if he's the only one that's going to go through this, and he just wants to know. Maybe he's looking for comfort, hearing that very difficult thing, his end, suffering that way. You know, I know from Scripture that it is a comfort to know that others are going through the same kind of circumstances that we are. There's a great comfort in that. And I think we know that even from experience, to know that someone has gone through something that you're going through or is actually going through it. But I know it from Scripture because of 1 Peter, which is interesting, isn't it? Because Peter wrote these letters. And so maybe this has something to do with it. I don't know for sure. But he says in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him." How? How can I resist him? How can I flee from him? How can I do that? How can I be sober-minded in all of this? Well, be firm in your faith. How can I be firm in my faith in this situation? Notice what he says. "Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." You're not alone. You're not alone. It's kind of like Elijah. He needed to hear that there were others, didn't he? He was depressed, even after going through that mountaintop experience. And so the Lord showed him that there are others. Sometimes we need to know that. And I think there are a lot of times, Christian, that you think you're alone. You think you're the only one that knows what it's like to go through this. And maybe someone else isn't going exactly through what you're going through, but I want you to understand you're not alone. And you have a high priest in Jesus, according to Hebrews 4:15, that is not unable to sympathize with your weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way, just as you are, yet without sin. So we need to know those things sometimes. And maybe that's what Peter was going after here. I don't know, but I don't think we should assume wrong motives here. I don't think we should automatically jump and say, "Peter, what a question, you're just selfish." I don't want to do that, because I don't think the text forces us to do that. So I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. And so that's what I'm doing here. But major news leads to questions. It's a normal human response for us to want to know some more information. You know, it's what we do to try to settle ourselves when we hear something that's difficult. It's hard to process. We want to go research and make sure that we understand, what does this actually mean? We ask questions of other people who might be experts. We do this. It's natural. It's not wrong in and of itself. It can lead to an obsession where we, you know, try to control the situation when ultimately we have to surrender it to God and cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. But it's not necessarily wrong in and of itself. Our priority in trials must stay focused on Christ. because it's so easy for us to get caught up on all the details and all the possibilities. And what I think we're seeing in this passage in verse 22, it's like we're just sifting through that. And we see what is the main thing. And so in verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now Jesus answers firmly here. And I think that firm answer is a reminder of its importance. He doesn't really entertain the question. He assumes for the sake of argument something, which is what we see here. But I think what we're seeing is it's not necessarily a bad question, but he's directing him to what he needs to focus on, what is going to actually help him in the long term. And that's not focusing on every other issue out there. You know, we don't have the right or responsibility to always know the answers. And I think that we do think we have that right sometimes. And I think we get angry at God when we don't have all the answers. And we have to make sure that we are careful about that. The rhetorical question that Jesus asks here assumes an answer. And so he says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" It assumes the answer, "It's nothing to you, Peter." That doesn't mean that Peter wouldn't have seen it as important to know. But what Jesus is telling him is that Peter doesn't need to know it. He's not privy to know it. And that he can continue to move on. He's telling him that you don't need to have this knowledge. "Peter, I explained to you what was going to happen. It's not for you to know what is going to happen to John and everybody else." And that brings us to his imperative, his exhortation, his command. No, we need to follow Christ. He tells Peter, "Follow me." Now we know how important this is because it's emphatic, not only in that it is in the imperative in the original language, but because this is now repeated. We see this if we just go back to verse 19. After all of the going back and forth, "Do you love me?" "Yes." You know, "Feed my sheep," etc. Three times, and then this is how life is going to end for you. What does Jesus do there? He tells him, "Here's what you need to do. I'm just giving you some really hard stuff. Follow me." So now Peter wants to know. Okay, what about him? No, let's get back to what I just told you. Follow me. Boy, that's a very simple, profound, and important word for every single one of us. Aren't you glad that Jesus is the Good Shepherd? Aren't you glad that we have someone that we can trust to follow? Follow me, he says. Of course, we see this even in his call of the disciples in Matthew's gospel. "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." This is what he calls us to. This is what discipleship is. Follow me. That's what we're doing right now today. We should be following Christ. We've come to church not just to mark it off, but because we're following Christ. We're going after his word. We want to be with his people. We want to be a part of what he's doing. We want to serve. We want to minister. We want to be agents of grace. And we may find ourselves in the midst of perplexing circumstances and confused and uncertain of what's happening. And we might be suffering with no clear purpose. And we might lose something valuable to us. We might have our lives dramatically altered by events. We might be searching for clues, for understanding. We might be shaken by a fiery trial. Well, here's what Jesus emphatically declares to you. He says, "To you and to me, follow me." Follow me. In the midst of all that, let me make it simple for you. Follow me. You know, I'm always amazed by Ephesians chapter 6 and how God, through Paul, has made it so simple for children. "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's almost rhythmic. You know, it's just so easy. But then, I can't tell you how many times I say that to my children. What does God's word say? "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, so you live long." Here it's simple, isn't it? We're his children. And he's telling us as children, follow me. Sometimes we just need simple doctrine like that. You don't have to know all the answers. We have We have evidence of that in narratives and poetry and in different places in epistles in the scriptures. So we have Job, for example. And what happens to Job? Well, Job doesn't know. In fact, he doesn't ever know on this earth, as far as we can tell, exactly why he was suffering. He didn't know that God was holding him up as a trophy of his grace. He didn't know that. And yet he continued to follow. In fact, he struggled just like you and I do. And he failed and he doubted from time to time. But he continued to follow Christ. And he said that he knew that his Redeemer lived. He had this confidence, and he knew that it wasn't because of his sin that these things were happening. He didn't know why. And you know what? God didn't give him an answer. He said, "Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge?" That's what he said to Job. He never gave him an answer. He just told him that, "I'm God. I'm the one who made all of this. Can you do that? Do you have this knowledge? What's the implication? Trust me. Follow me." And at the end, Job gets it. He's humbled. And I think maybe that's what we need to be, to follow more, is to be humbled. And he saw how great his God was. He saw a glimpse of how great he was, and he was restored. God is so gracious and kind. He restored him. We reviewed this in GTLI, and I've come back to this because I'll tell you, this passage in Romans chapter 9, it is the most clear answer for me that I can process regarding the implications of the doctrine of election, because it is hard, it is difficult, and there are many implications that I don't have answers for. And isn't it so encouraging to know that God anticipates that the people would have those same kind of questions about the doctrine of election? So in Romans chapter 9, we, after learning in verse 13, as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." After learning in verse 15, he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. After we learn in verse 18 of chapter 9, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And the normal human being who's trying to think through how that all fits together is going to be, you know, overwhelmed. How do I make sense out of all this? How do I process this? And so he anticipates the question. He says, "You will say to me," probably because he's already had this question, but he anticipates it in this letter. He says, "You will say to me, then why does he," God, "still find fault? For who can resist his will? You're just not a matin. You're just, you know, it's determinism. That's all that it is. Why does it matter what we do it? After all, then." But look at verse 20. Here's the detailed answer. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Now, he does give some other explanation regarding what a major general purpose of God might be, that it redounds ultimately to his glory. But basically, the bottom line is, you don't have to understand, man. You need to trust in your good God. You need to trust in who he is, the same God that you've always trusted in. And you've received a complicated doctrinal truth. It's meant to encourage and strengthen you, believer. And that's coming off of Romans 8:28, isn't it? God works all things together for those who are good, of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That doesn't work if God is not sovereign. So I'm glad that this doctrine is true, but I don't have all the answers. We won't always have the answers. What you must understand is that Jesus calls us to follow him. That's what we must understand. That's the non-negotiable. And so, you know how practical that is? Think about this. I just listed a number of things. As we follow Jesus, we find his word to guide us, because we can't follow him apart from his word, because he is the living word, by the way. As we follow Jesus, we discover a life submitted to the Father's will. We see what it looks like, and we see how good it is, how righteous, how blessed it is. As we follow Jesus, we discover sacrifice of self for the good of others and the glory of God. We see these marvelous doctrines come to life because he's the living word. As we follow Jesus, we discover his mission for us. As we follow Jesus, we find the way and the truth and the life. as we follow Jesus, we find that all of our troubles, trials, and travails are put in their context, in their proper perspective, as we gaze at the cross and we see His travail. What He has endured and what He has suffered, and nothing that we will ever suffer will even come close to Him enduring the wrath of God for us. Nothing. As we follow Jesus, we find promises of glory that outweigh any suffering that we could ever endure for this momentary time on this planet. And as we follow Jesus, we find that He is the ultimate satisfying answer that we must have. He again is our true bread. He is the living water that quenches our spiritual thirst. Be careful not to read too much into matters. We see this in verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You know what's nice about this passage? This is teaching us hermeneutics, Bible study methods. This is teaching us how to not read a verse out of context, how to not take words out of context. Because that's exactly what these brothers did. They took what Jesus said out of context. They missed something very important. And so one of the problems with overanalyzing is that we can read into matters things that are not actually there. We can do that with Scripture. And there are many who've actually written in laws that are actually not there because of their understanding and not seeing the context of a certain passage. We can do the opposite. We can assume that something is, you know, allowed because we haven't looked at the greater context and the principle. We say things like, we're not under the law, so, you know, somehow that means that we don't have to follow any laws. Not even the law of Christ. There's a lot of misinterpretation. Here, people heard of this account and they made some assumptions. They assumed that Jesus was declaring that John was not going to die. Now, some say that this actually meant that John wouldn't die a violent death like Peter. Some say that they thought that they meant that John wouldn't die at all, that he would be translated when Jesus returned. And you can see how they could get that from this passage. Grammatically, there is a way in which it could be either, but it really doesn't matter at the end of the day because Jesus isn't making a promise. He's assuming something for the sake of argument. He makes no claims or promises, and he simply assumes it. Why? So that he can get to his main point. And there's a very important word that's here that we have to look at. It's that little word, if. And yes, that little word, if, is a different word in the original language, but it's there in both places. If. Not it is or this will happen. So he's not teaching something about John. And so to derive meaning from that, from an if statement, is to misapply, to misinterpret the Scripture. Jesus' point is that his decisions regarding others are not Peter's major concern. That's what his point is. And so, I guess the application for us, it's so easy for us to get distracted and diverted from our mission on earth. We can get so wound up and then unraveled by possibilities, fears, and what-if scenarios. It's so easy for us to fall into that anxiety or just to go in the wrong direction and focus on minors rather than majors. We don't want to be shackled by an over-imaginative mind. We don't want to be hindered by a need to control every aspect of our circumstances. We want to follow God's word and be faithful to His word. And we want to trust those things that we don't understand to Him. Be good students of the word. Grow comfortable not understanding every aspect of God's sovereign work in our lives. We have to be, because it will happen. And it has happened. Maybe it's happening now for you. I don't know. Following Christ must be our concern. That leads us to the second major point, and that is that we can trust God's word. We can rely on God's word. And that is really how we follow Christ. So these things really go hand in hand together. I could have handled them separately, but I see them just coming together. It's not just a postscript to the Gospel of John, but very instrumental to the overall message of the Gospel of John. And so this is one of the reasons why we can live with tension regarding perplexing situations. We have the Word of Christ. We have it so that we can know that we're following Christ. Listen to verse 24 and 25. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This gospel is reliable because, first of all, we see that the author is reliable. We're told that. Yes, the author tells us. He gives us account of his trustworthiness. He declares his credibility here. John says it. He says very clearly, we know that his testimony is true. Now, you say, well, hold on a second. That's what he says. How do I know it's true? How is that reliable? Well, I think John's credibility is established by the support of others. I want you to notice what he says. He moves from the third person to we. He says, and we know that his testimony is true. So he's speaking of more than himself. He's speaking of others who evidently know what he's writing about, others that evidently are able to verify and establish the credibility of his account, probably, didn't take a lot to think about this, other apostles that were still around at this time. And so, this means that there are significant players that can confirm the accuracy of his work. And this is written, by the way, early enough so that there would be living apostles who witnessed some of the same things. And so if they didn't actually have a manuscript or hear from John himself personally, at some point in time, it would have become evident if there was anything wrong with this gospel, because there have been people to refute it. And not only that, but we also know from church history that there were at least a couple of church fathers into the second century that knew John, that had a personal relationship with John. So we actually have a connection to John, so that there is enough to establish the credibility, particularly of this book. That's why it's really not been a book that has been questioned. In fact, the earliest fragment that I'm aware of that we have of a manuscript, guess where it comes from? The Gospel of John. And by the way, all four Gospels from the beginning, they basically codified together. And that's how they were found from the beginning, not just as a scroll, but codified together as four Gospels, because they looked at them that way, that all of them were a part of this Gospel. And they presented different, dimensions of it and aspects of it, but the same essential truths. And so the consistent testimony through the ages is that this indeed is the gospel according to John. Now, this gospel is ultimately reliable because it's God's word, right? John is not God. It's reliable because this is the word of God. And there's a statement here that is important. Verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. There are a lot of other things that he did. That's important to know. Who knows how many different miracles, events, sermons and healings that he did. We don't know. The events that we find in the Gospel of John are just the ones that needed to be included for God's purposes. And we see the same essential idea back in John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. And that tells us that the ones that we have are the ones that we need. We don't know everything. We don't know all that Jesus did. We know what we need to know. Guess what? To follow him. That's what we know. So God has determined what we need to know. We have passages, don't we, like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that reinforce that idea. So let me read that just as a reminder for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So this scripture is sufficient for all that we need to do, all the ways in which we must live and work in this world. And then 2 Peter chapter 1 is another that we look oftentimes to see that inspiration and authority of God in the scriptures. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we see this. Let me read. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Wow, that's a big statement. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as this is included into the Scriptures, and that process, I don't have time to explain that whole process of canonization. But let's just say in God's providence, He has brought the books of the Bible that give internal evidence, that have historical credibility, that have eyewitness testimonies, so that we can have confidence in the Scriptures that we have. And so when we look at the Scripture, we know that these are the Scriptures that those of old were looking at. All but just a couple of them very early on are seen, not just in one list, but you can see it was treated as Scripture by various different fathers of the faith. Athanasius was the first one to actually put all 27 in an actual list. Athanasius was. And that was in the 300s AD. But they were understood and known even before then. There were a couple that were disputed, but they were confirmed later on. The ones that were excluded were the ones were either errant, the ones like the pseudonymous, I think that's the way you say that word, where we have the pseudepigrapha, we have the apocrypha, the Gnostic Gospels, because they did not have that divine imprint internally, or they had historical errors, things like that that made it very clear this was not of God. So they were excluded. So God has determined what we need to know. The reliability of God's Word then is crucial in following Christ. So follow me, isn't it interesting that right after that we have this emphasis on the reliability of the Word of God, the instrument, the means by which we follow Christ. This is how we follow Him. There's no other way than apart from His revealed Word. And this gospel ends in the way that it began, by exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read this to you again. Verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And some of you might say that's hyperbole. I don't think it is hyperbole. I think it's a reality. And it's meant to leave that impression, that imprint on our minds. What is it meant to do? The works of Christ are prolific. They're beyond compare. There is a supremacy seen in Him. There's no way to contain the vastness of the work of the God-man Jesus Christ. And that could include all of His ministry on earth, but it could also include the fact that even as He was ministering on earth, He is still God. And that I have to believe that still means that in some way He's upholding the universe by the word of His power, because Hebrews tells us that's what He does. I don't know how. I don't know that I'll ever be able to explain to you how, even in glory, because I'll still have a finite mind then. Whatever the case is, He deserves glory. And there are a couple of things that are confirmed in this rich statement. First, we've been told to follow Jesus. Jesus is worthy of following above all others. Haven't we just found that out in this whole book? He is worthy to follow. Do not doubt. There is no other that we could follow who is worthy to follow. He is great, mighty, and unsurpassed in power. Second, the gospel, as well as the others, all of Scripture really, cannot circumscribe the greatness of Christ, but they contain exactly what we need for a life and for godliness. We have all that we need in them to follow Christ. You say, how do I follow Christ? Go to His Word. How do I go to His Word? Pray that He continues to illumine you, to give you strength, to give you desire. We need Him. We can't do it apart from Him. He has given us all that we need. And so as we depart from this rich book, let us remember its purpose once again. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you might have life in His name. You might have life in His name. The nature of Christ is revealed in this book so that we might exalt Him but also so that men might be saved. Also so that children might be saved. Also so that all humanity that trusts in Him might be saved. This is the only means by which a man can be saved. And so if you're here, you must understand that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's none. Jesus said it a little bit differently. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Why? Because there's no one else who could satisfy the justice and the wrath of God on our behalf. There's no one who lived perfectly, sinless, always keeping the commands of God. For He has. There's no one who has the sufficiency in His nature and His worth to pay the debt of all the sin of all who would believe for all time but Jesus Christ, who is man and God, so that He indeed is the only one who could be the mediator between God and man as the God-man Jesus Christ. You need Him today. And I pray that He would open your eyes to see the desperate position that you're in apart from Him. That the wrath of God abides on you without Him. The same was as for every single person who professes Christ here today. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. In rebellion. But you have to see it. You have to see that your sin is vile in the eyes of God. You have to hate your sin and recognize what it earns you. It earns you judgment. If you don't see that, you won't see the glorious beauty of Christ. You won't see the love of the Father. That in His mercy you would extend grace to sinners such as us and bring us to life. So repent and believe the good news. Trust in Christ. That alone is the way in which you might be saved. And so let's pray and ask God to seal this book in our hearts, to let it imprint upon our souls that we might be examples for Him, ambassadors for Him in this world. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, thank You that You know us. You know our frame. You know that we are of dust. Thank You that we have a Savior who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, so that You know our confusion. You know our doubts. You know the travails of our souls. You know our desire to know and to understand and how difficult it is for us when we don't. Would You help us as Your people? Would You help us, please, to just follow Christ, to continue on trusting in You even when we don't have all the answers. To trust in who You are. You've revealed Yourself in Your Word, all that we need to know. You've revealed Your Son, and You've given us the Spirit of God to illumine us. But there are those here today, God, that don't know You, that don't trust in You. And I pray that You would bring salvation, that You would awake and blind eyes, those who are dead in their trespasses. You give sight to those who cannot see the truth. We know that without the Spirit, we cannot see these truths. The natural man is not able to understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. So we pray for Your grace to abound, that many in this church would be converted. Many that we reach through outreaches in our work and neighborhoods that would be saved as we share this glorious news. We pray in Jesus' name.